Lord, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we find in the Bible the riches of Christ. We find Christ himself, not that Christ is the Bible, not, Lord, that you are the Bible, but it speaks of you. It points to you. It testifies of you, O Lord. So, Heavenly Father, we pray, help us, Lord, to receive the bread of life from this passage, we pray. Lord, we just ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been going through the book of Colossians, and we had a break last week with the visit of Cornerstone. And so this week we are getting back to Colossians, and this passage, which I think it has to be said, is a slightly more difficult passage to get our heads around. You know, it's not a John 3:16 verse, is it? It's talking about false humility, worship of angels, what you're handling and touching and things like that. And you think, well, what's Paul really talking about? But let's look at the bigger picture. In the book of Colossians, Paul, throughout his letter, has been pointing us to Jesus. It's the very heartbeat of the letter. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And you remember when Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, these remarkable words, it goes to Philip, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." He said in the same gospel, "I and the Father are one." To see Jesus is to see the Father, and Paul calls him here the image of the invisible God. He says, "By him all things were created." He's the creator of all things, or maybe we can say the co-creator with the Father. Of all things, not just visible things, but the heavenly things, invisible things. It says in chapter 1 that in him all things hold together. Christ, in whom all things hold together. Christ, who is the sustainer of all things, and especially the sustainer of life. And in that first chapter as well, then Paul and says, and yes, he is the head of the church, which is his body. And of course, the church in the New Testament is the ecclesia, it's the assembly, it is all those who belong to him, his children, in whom he dwells by his Spirit, like a temple. So chapter 1 is a chapter which is rich in theology, which is really, if you like, the study of God, rich in who God is, rich in application. And we've been through it briefly, and we've barely done it justice, to be honest. But when we come to chapter 2, we see that Paul makes a shift, and he begins to focus on really, I think, what we can consider his main reason for writing this letter. And we should remember, rather like the Philippians, when he speaks of these things which are not so good, it's not that the Colossians were not doing well in their Christian walk. For example, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." But nevertheless, there was a problem. And the problem was, in verse 4 of chapter 2, what Paul calls these fine-sounding arguments, which were not so fine-sounding, in fact, at all, to Paul's ears anyway, which were circulating around in Colossae, no doubt, and also coming into the church. What this really was teaching which was incorrect, if you like, false teaching, deceptive teaching, teaching that was genuinely a threat to the unity and the peace of the church. Otherwise, I don't think Paul would have taken the time to write about it. And again, so if we look at the overarching picture of the message of Colossians, I think it can be summed up as a call for the Christians to remain rooted in Christ. Again, it reminds me of Jesus in John chapter 15, where Jesus exhorted his disciples and taught his disciples, remain in me. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. So here we see the same kind of theme and expressed in different ways. Now, as we're building up to coming to our passage, and in fact, there are some slides, I think. I should have said, Daniel, are there some slides? Yeah, so that was the first one. I've gone to the second one. Okay, so that we'll just leave it there. But to look at the... again, looking to Christ, looking at the extent of Christ's victory, which Paul has outlined here in Colossians, the all-encompassing work of Christ through his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the heavenly throne. And of course, it's, first of all, a work of salvation. We know that, and actually Paul said elsewhere, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners like you and me. All of us. And in Colossians 2, verse 13, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, he put it like this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us from all our sins. But the scope of Christ's work is more than that. We see in verse 15 of chapter 2 that Christ vanquished and he defeated all his spiritual enemies. And there's a spiritual world out there. We've said many times, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But actually, their power has been utterly emptied, and Christ has been triumphant. It says in verse 15, having disarmed the powers and principalities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. A triumph like a conquering army that completely defeats the enemy and then takes the captives, the prisoners of war, and leads them in a public procession, a public victory procession, much to their humiliation. Paul is saying in the same way that the powers of darkness have been utterly defeated. The devil is still a liar, but that's about the only thing he can be. All his power has been drained away. If only we would believe it. But Jesus' work is not only about salvation. It's not only about his great victory over evil, including death itself. Jesus's work through his death and resurrection and ascension and indeed coming again extends to the whole creation. In verse 20 of chapter 1 it says, through him God was reconciling to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In Ephesians, which is the parallel book of Colossians, Paul says in chapter 1 that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Whatever direction we think history might be going in just at the moment, this is the overarching direction of history according to the Bible, being ultimately fulfilled in a new heavens and a new earth. So when we see who Christ is, when we see what Christ has done, why do these deceptive teachings have any attraction for us at all? It's like choosing between a rusty old penny and a bar of gold. And the bar of gold is Christ. As Paul said, Christ is all, and he is in all. Nevertheless, the dangers of the fine-sounding arguments were real because we are fallen, and we often don't see Christ in all his glory. And so Paul gets down to the real reason for writing. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. I think the next slide. And I think it was 3 weeks ago that we were looking at perhaps what some of these teachings were. A bit of a mixture, it seems, from having a careful look at the passage here in chapter 2. A mixture of Gnosticism, which is salvation by an inner spiritual knowledge. Gnosis means to know. I just know that inner light, if you like. Well, we do have an inner knowledge of Christ in us, who is the hope of glory, but that's different from the Gnosticism, which depends upon that for salvation. Now, salvation depends on our faith in Christ, however we might feel about it. Jewish legalism, emphasizing salvation by observance of religious ritual and observance. And thirdly, a pagan, or particularly probably Eastern mysticism, pursuing spiritual experiences to connect with God by dreams, visions, angels, rather than through Christ. And for any of these things today, if you go down to Waterstones, as you may well have done, they've got a nice bookcase there, and any one of these options, plus probably many more, are there, which people continue to have an interest in today. But when we see Christ in all his glory, our attraction for these things should just disappear. So these teachings were either coming from three different groups of people, or it was coming from one group of people, and basically they were sort of mixing it all up. A pick and mix approach, rather like going down to the newsagent and they've got picks and mix sweets. We can take what we like. I'll have that one. I like fudge, or I'll have a bit of these chocolates and put it all in the bag. And we quite like that approach. But when it comes to God, we can't pick and mix. We have to come on his terms. What happens with these sorts of things? The nice things are picked, like the spiritual feelings, like light. Even like Jesus being the light, because Jesus can get thrown into the mix as well. But we leave out the bits that we don't like too much, like sin. We don't like that one. The need for repentance, our need for forgiveness. This is what is today often called a New Age spirituality. But let's just think about these false teachers. Who are these false teachers? And Dan, if you could go on to the next one, please. They are not Christians who might get something wrong or make a mistake when they're sharing from the pulpit or in a Christian group. They're not even Christians who might disagree, even strongly, on points of theology. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon, which we probably know, have heard before, who was converted through someone stepping in for the preacher, who stumbled and mumbled through his sermon, and Charles Spurgeon got converted at the end of it. So there's a huge difference between Christians who may not quite agree, or Christians who make a mistake or get something a bit wrong, and a false teacher. Because false teachers deny the essentials of the faith. And that is very often the central thing of the faith, which is the deity of Christ. Nevertheless, sheep in sheep's clothing is definitely a reality, and always has been, from New Testament days. John's second epistle, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, really talking there about the incarnation, the Word become flesh, have gone out into the world. Such a person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist, because they're not really for Christ, but against Christ and who he was. And the New Testament gives us some characteristics of the genuine false teacher. So if we could just go on to the next one. And I'll just go through these quickly. But number one, they actually twist the truth for whatever reason. In 2 Peter, Peter identifies false teachers who are motivated by greed and personal financial gain. So it was a big one. Third one, perverting God's grace. Well, God forgives us all, so using that as an excuse for immorality, particularly sexual immorality. Of course, he does forgive. It's very gracious, but it shouldn't be an excuse. Those who teach people what their itching ears want to hear rather than Christ. In Jude, they reject spiritual authority. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul points out that false teachings can actually be motivated by evil spirits. So as I said before, Paul was writing to the Colossians because he was genuinely concerned for their spiritual welfare. It was not just out of academic interest. So let's look finally. I know we've had a lot of background, but now come to these verses, at least in outline. Perhaps not in so much detail. And in fact, even scholars who go into this and commentators, you'll find them scratching their heads and perhaps disagreeing. But let's look at the main points, highlights, particularly some of the practical points. And Daniel, if you could go on to the next one as well, please, there. So in verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or even a Sabbath day. And I guess this is perhaps may not be so relevant for us today, but certainly in New Testament times, this was the biggie. It was the big one that Paul was contending with again and again. Jews who had become Christians, often known as Judaizers, who believed it was essential to continue to obey these external aspects of the law, such as the dietary laws, religious festivals, and so on, in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, I believe if you're not doing these things, don't let anyone judge you. Of course, it's quite difficult not to let other people judge you if they want to judge you. And you can't actually stop that. But I think what Paul is meaning here is do not be swayed by their persuasion. We need to continue in our faith and trust in Jesus. Paul explains why. He says, these are just a shadow of the things that were to come. They pointed to Christ, but now the reality has come. And the reality is found in Christ. And of course, this absolutely links in with what we've already been saying and what Paul's been saying in this letter. Who wants just a shadow when we can have the real thing? Who wants a rusty old coin when we can have the riches of Christ, the immeasurable riches of Christ? Secondly, do not let anyone disqualify you. Some versions, do not let anyone disqualify you from the prize. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, giving an appearance of sincerity, and the worship of angels disqualify you. For such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Paul here is talking about the mystical Gnostic stuff rather than the legalistic stuff. There were evidently people there who in some way were into angel worship, something that the Bible never encourages, in fact, quite the opposite. Of course, there were angels who appeared to people like Mary, and these people were usually terrified, but in no way are they to be seen as intermediaries. No, they're only created beings in themselves, and we come straight to God through Jesus himself because he is our mediator. So don't let anyone disqualify you by these teachings. Again, all at Waterstones and all about. No, it's the real prize is found in Christ, who is the hope of glory. And this leads finally to real spiritual growth, which is the final point. Christian growth in character doesn't come through ritual. It doesn't come through seeking occult spiritual experiences. It comes by holding fast to Christ, who is the head of the body, which is the church. And Paul says here that the problem with these false teachers, that even though their teaching had the appearance of wisdom, and of course, teaching that's not right will always have the appearance of wisdom, just like with Eve in the garden. That's the whole point. That's why it's so deceptive. That's why it can be difficult to spot sometimes. But nevertheless, even though it had the appearance of wisdom, these people have lost connection with the head. They've lost connection with Jesus. Yeah. And we are in Christ and he's in us. He is our head and we are part of the body of Christ. In verse 19, Paul says, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So how can we pray for growth here, but spiritual growth for all of us here, but also, of course, looking forward, we'd love to see the church grow, which I still believe is God's will here. How can we sum up Paul's message? Well, I think he's first of all saying, don't get distracted with rules and do's and don'ts. Secondly, saying, don't settle for shadows rather than the real thing. Thirdly, he's saying, don't chase after mystical or esoteric experiences. Remain rooted in Christ. Hold on fast to him. He is the one who's not only purchased our salvation, he's the one who's not only defeated all the powers of evil and will protect and keep each one of us, provided we remain in him, but he is also the one who is working to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under one head, which is the kingship of Christ, which is the big theme of the book of Colossians. So let's stay connected to the head and rooted in him, that we might individually here as his body and together grow and flourish. Amen.